Matthew chapter 24. Take your Bibles and turn there. This is the first of several passages of Scripture that I'll be directing your attention to in the course of the sermon. But we're going to start here in Matthew 24. Now, most of the world has been stunned by the pandemic caused by this coronavirus. And though the actual number of deaths caused by the virus is questionable, in fact, I understand the statistics change daily. Not only the daily statistics, but statistics from days past. They're changing constantly. And so, though the actual number of deaths caused by the virus is questionable, that many have died either directly or indirectly as a result of the virus is not questioned. As of last Thursday, that was March 30th, 2020, according to my research, in the state of Georgia, the state in which we live, 25,671 people have been confirmed to have the virus. Now, we don't know how many have had it. They don't even know about it. But that was the number of cases as of last Thursday that had been confirmed as having the virus. And 1,098 of those people have died as a result of the virus. In the United States, 1.07 million people have been confirmed to have contracted the virus. And of those, 61,570 of them have died. That's a lot of people. Worldwide, according to the statistics last Thursday, 3.21 million people have been confirmed to have had the virus. And of those 3.21 million, 228,000 of them have died. Now, thanks be to the Lord, by far more people have recovered from the virus than have died with it. And hopefully, scientists will soon come up with a vaccine or some other method of making us immune to this virus. And I, in my notes here, I have the word hopefully underscored, because there is no guarantee that that is going to take place. We have been blessed in the past to come up with vaccines and medicines to build and boost our immunity system so that we have been resistant to viruses and things of this nature that we've had to deal with in the past. I can remember as a child, it was not unusual to see somebody that was a victim of polio. And they came out with a polio vaccine. And because of that, it's very rare to see anybody that has been a victim of polio. And over the years, we've been blessed for our medical scientists to come up with ways to boost our immunity system. But there's no guarantee that we're going to always be able to do that. There's no guarantee of that at all. And so I say, hopefully, our scientists will soon come up with a vaccine or some other method of making us immune to this virus. There's no guarantee of that. This may be something we just have to learn to deal with, that we have to calculate the risk and live accordingly. Now, I want you to follow me as I begin reading at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. And as I read, I will pause occasionally to explain what we are reading. And as I've already said, I encourage you to take some notes, at least in the margins of your Bible, if not on a notepad somewhere, on some of the comments that I'm going to make for future reference. I don't believe you'll be able to remember anywhere near all of what I'm going to say this morning. So I encourage you to have some notes, the notes there. D.L. Moody said, if you've got a Bible that's too good for you to make notes in the margin, then you ought to get you another Bible. And I know over the years I've gone through several Bibles, and all of them, there's notes all through those, all through them. A lot of times I go back and look at some of those old Bibles just to see the notes that I've made in the past years. So let me encourage you to please take some notes along the way. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 5 to 14, here's what we have. We have a brief summary of what is going to take place in the coming tribulation. Now, the tribulation is that prophesied period of 7 years that is going to take place on this earth sometime in the future. It may be the very near future. None of us know exactly when. But it is a certainty that this 7 years is going to take place. Now, throughout the Old Testament, here's what you'll find. The more familiar you become with the Old Testament, you'll discover that this 7 year period of tribulation, that it's prophesied in bits and pieces throughout the Old Testament. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. Bits and pieces, like a puzzle that needs to be put together. That's the way you'll find it, and a lot of other things in the Old Testament. But when we come here to Matthew chapter 24, here's what we find. We find that the bits and pieces are being brought together for us. And here in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 5 through 14, we are given a brief, and I emphasize the word brief, but we're given a very brief chronological summary of all those bits and pieces that are brought together for us very briefly here in Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew 24, let me begin by reading verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, Matthew 24, verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now notice that. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. That means not just one location, but it'll be something that takes place all over the world. And then the Bible says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, this is a brief summary of what will take place during the first half of that 7 year period. A brief summary of what's going to take place in these 3.5 years, and they're described here as the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years of that coming tribulation. Now we get to verses 9 to 14. This is a brief summary of what will take place during the second half of that 7 year period. That is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. I want you to notice that this passage of Scripture, it begins and ends with the word then. Verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9. Then, that is verse 8, after the beginning of sorrows, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now that's not talking about spiritual salvation. That's talking about physical salvation. Otherwise, you'll live. And then it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now the then at the beginning of verse 9 indicates an increase in the anti-Semitism at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. I want to remind you that the book of Matthew is the gospel of Christ addressed specifically to the Jews. And so what we find here at the beginning of this, it says they'll deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, shall be hated of all nations. This is talking especially about the Jewish people. So there'll be an increase in anti-Semitism at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. And then the then, near the end of verse 14, indicates the end of that tribulation has come. Now we can already see things building towards that. Anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jewish people, it is spreading slowly but surely all across the globe. Now look at Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 15 to 26. In verses 15 to 26, this is a warning, again, especially to the Jews, of what to expect during the second half of that 7 year tribulation. Again, I remind you that the Gospel of Matthew was written specifically for the Jewish people. Now that does not mean that there's not something in there for us Gentiles. That doesn't mean that at all. Just like the epistles that were written to pastors, it does not mean that there's not things in there that people who are not pastors need to know. So this is a gospel that was written specifically to the Jewish people. It's filled throughout, it's sprinkled throughout with the prophecies from the prophets in the Old Testament, the Jewish prophets. And so this book is written specifically to the Jews. Now, you look at verse 15 through 21, and I want you to notice something here. It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." So those that are reading this, they need to have some familiarity with the book of Daniel. It says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." That is, when that abomination of desolation takes place, "them which be in Judea," that's going to be Jewish people, "let him," verse 17, "which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be," now notice this, "great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, here's what we find. That at the midpoint of this tribulation, there's going to be what is referred to in the Scriptures as the abomination of desolation, which was prophesied back in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Let me just give you a couple of references here. In Daniel chapter 9, and verse 27. Now, it would be an extensive study in itself to expound Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Don't have time to do that. But here's what we find in that 27th verse. It says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of" what? "Abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate." Now notice here, it talks about abominations, and it talks about desolation. This is what Matthew was writing about there in Matthew 24. Another verse of Scripture, just a page or two over in your Bible from Daniel chapter 9. You look at Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary," that's the holy place of strength, "and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." So he's talking about something that's going to take place here at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now keep in mind, tribulation is 7 years long. In the middle of it, the abomination of desolation takes place, and at that point, the persecution, especially of the Jewish people, is going to increase dramatically. We think about all that the dear Jewish people have gone through throughout most of their history. We think about what they went through in World War II. And we could even take it back to World War I. In fact, it's throughout their whole history. And we look at that and we say, my goodness, certainly nothing like that could happen again. In fact, one of the things the Jews say is, never again. Never again. But here is the truth. The days of persecution, the most horrible days of the persecution of Jews, is yet to take place. And it will take place in the second half of that tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation will begin with a covenant being made with the nation of Israel. But in the middle of the tribulation, that covenant will be broken. And the abomination of desolation will take place. Now, we could go to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2. And here in the New Testament, we have the abomination of desolation clarified a little bit more for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, the Bible says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now the man of sin is none other than the Antichrist. the wicked one. He is the one that will convince the world to follow him. He will be basically a one world government leader. And he's referred to here as the son of perdition. And verse 4 says of him, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, now get this, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's the abomination of desolation. You see, what happens is sometime before the midpoint of that tribulation, the temple, the Jewish people are going to have a temple built again there in the city of Jerusalem. The thing that's holding them back right now is the Dome of the Rock. It is on the site of where the temple has stood historically and where the temple must stand again. I don't know how it's going to take place, but I can tell you based upon my understanding of the Word of God that one day that dome is going to be destroyed and the temple of the Jews is going to be built back on that place. And during the first part of that tribulation, they will have access as they're going and coming and going to that temple, worshiping the Lord, making their sacrifices. But at the midpoint of that tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant, which he made with them, promising to protect them. He's going to break that covenant, and he's going to go in there in that temple, and he's going to declare that he is God. And declare that, and thus make the temple a place of desolation. A desolation. That is what the Bible is talking about here. Now this abomination of desolation, it will take place at the beginning of that second half of the tribulation. Remember the second half of that 7-year tribulation is referred in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 as the great tribulation. The first 3.5 years are going to be a time of tribulation. For the last 3.5 years are going to be even greater. Now, back at Matthew chapter 24, we look at verse 22 and following, and we find this, that as a result of all the persecution that the Jews are going to experience, and that latter half of the tribulation, that at that time they will be looking in earnest for their prophesied Messiah. They may or may not be concerned about the Messiah now. But things are going to get so bad on them that they are going to be looking in earnest for the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets prophesied was going to come to them. And so we see in Matthew chapter 24 there, and we look at verse 22 and following. It says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's the Jewish people, for the elect's sake, they are God's chosen people. That's not teaching Calvinism. That's not teaching that at all. It's talking about the Jewish people. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now verse 23 says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. You see, they're going to be looking for the Messiah. And people are going to be coming and saying, he's here, he's there. He says, don't you believe it. Whenever he appears, it's going to be obvious. He says, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now notice here, there's going to be false Christ. There's going to be false prophets. There are going to be great signs and wonders. Isn't it amazing how people can be led away from the pure truth of the Bible by somebody that claims to be able to do a sign or a wonder? May I say to you that everybody that claims to do a sign or a wonder is not a prophet or a man of God. He says there's going to be a lot of these false Christs and false prophets. And he says in verse 25, behold, I have told you before. Otherwise, this is not the first time I've warned you of this. He says, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he that is the Messiah is in the desert, go not forth. If they say, behold, he's in the secret chamber, he's hiding out somewhere, he says, don't you believe that. And then the next verse says this, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Otherwise, whenever he comes back, it's going to be like a streak of lightning across the sky. There's going to be no hiding him. He's not going to be hid out in the desert. He's not going to be hid in a room somewhere. Whenever He comes back, the world will realize the Messiah has come. Even those that did not believe in Him, they're going to have to face the fact that the Messiah is coming. For when He comes at the end of the tribulation, He will come suddenly and He will come gloriously, and there'll be no denying that He has arrived. Now, again, that's a whole nother study. But here's what I want you to note back in verse 22. The Bible says this, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Now, this is what that simply means. If the Lord did not set a time limit on this tribulation period, a period of only 7 years, if the Lord let that go on beyond the 7 years, the Lord is telling us that no one would survive. Everyone would die. Now, I want you to remember that. That's important, as we're going to go to some other portions of Scripture in a moment. If the tribulation, if God did not put a limit on how long it would last, the Lord says not one soul would survive it. Everybody would die. That's talking about physical death. Everybody would die. All right, now, Matthew 24, remember, is a brief chronological summary of what's going to take place in the tribulation. Now, I want you to go to the book of Revelation. Go over there somewhere along about chapter 5. We're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Revelation. But here's what we'll find in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, chapters 5 through 18, is a more detailed chronological description of what is going to take place during the tribulation. Remember, Matthew 24 is a brief summary of what's going to take place in the tribulation. It's taken all those bits and pieces of prophecy from the Old Testament, pieces them together, and gives us a brief chronological summary of what's going to take place in the tribulation. But when we get to Revelation chapter 5, and all the way through chapters 18, here we have a more detailed and more in-depth description of what is going to take place during the tribulation period. Now, in Revelation chapter 5 through 18, the events of the tribulation, they are presented in a series of three sets of seven judgments. Three sets of seven judgments. That's how the tribulation is presented to us. Now, first, there will be what we refer to as the seal judgments. They are given to us in Revelation chapter 6 through 8. When I say these chapters, I do not mean that they cover necessarily the entire chapter, but they will be within these chapters. And so the seal judgments, which is the first series of seven judgments, they are described in Revelation chapter 6 through 8. Now, the seventh seal judgment, it consists of the next set of seven judgments. So keep that in mind. You have three sets of seven judgments. The first set is the seal judgment. The seventh judgment in each set encompasses the judgments of the next set of seven. And so the seventh seal judgment consists of the next set of seven judgments. Now, the next set of seven judgments is found in Revelation chapter 8 through 11. And they are what we refer to as the trumpet judgments. We call the seal judgment seal judgments because each one takes place after a seal is broken. We call the trumpet judgments the trumpet judgments because there's a trumpet that is blown at the beginning of each one of those judgments. And so in chapters 8 through 11, you have the trumpet judgments. And that seventh trumpet judgment consists of the next series and the final series of seven judgments. Now finally, there will be what we refer to as the vial or the bowl judgments in Revelation chapters 15 to 16. Now, we refer to them as the vial or the bowl because the idea is this. It's not saying they're vile judgments in the sense that something is vile. It's a vial in the sense that it is a container. It is a bowl or some kind of a vase. That's the idea there. So oftentimes people refer to them as the bowl judgment. We are more prone in our society to use the word bowl than we are vial. And so we use those interchangeably. But they are laid out for us in Revelation chapters 15. 15 through 16. Now, as you study these series, these three series of seven judgments, you'll find this, that they consist, not taking time to break each one down and say, this is what takes place under this one, and this is what takes place under this one. But I'm summarizing them all here for the sake of time. But these series of judgments, they will consist of man-made disasters, natural disasters, and also supernatural disasters. Man-made disasters, natural disasters, and supernatural disasters. And throughout most of these 7 years of judgments, there will be a very, very high death rate. Throughout most of them, a very high death rate. Very high. Now, I want you to look with me at two of these judgments in which people die in mass. Remember, there's going to be a high death rate throughout the whole period. Some portions of it more so than others. But there are two judgments in which people are going to die in mass. First is the fourth of the seal judgments. In Revelation chapter 6, look at verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, "And when he had opened the fourth seal," there it is, the fourth seal, this is the fourth seal judgment, "I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." A pale horse indicates death. "And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them," now get this, "over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth." So here we have this fourth seal judgment, and we find that one-fourth of the earth's population, whatever it is at that time, one-fourth of them are going to die. They're going to be killed with a sword. They're going to die of hunger. They're going to, with death, diseases, and other things. And also talks about by the beast of the earth. Is it not an interesting thing that since we've had this virus, because of people staying at home more, the wild beasts have been coming out into places where they didn't normally go. Alligators have been spotted at shopping centers. They're talking about the stingrays and the other sea creatures are coming closer to the shore and other places where that human beings normally are playing and so forth. The wild beasts are coming out. Isn't that an interesting thing? Now, the next judgment under which masses of people are going to die is found in Revelation chapter 9. Remember, under the four seal judgment, one-fourth of the world's population will die, in addition to others that are dying. But when we get to the sixth of the trumpet judgments, that's found in Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. And I want to read this to you. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 and following describes the sixth of the trumpet judgments. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded," that is, he blew the trumpet, "and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay," now get this, "the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." So here we find that under the sixth trumpet judgment, that one-third of the remaining population of the earth is going to die in mass. Now, let's back up and let's do a little bit of math. When one-fourth of the world's population dies, there will be only three-fourths of the world's population left. That's what's going to take place under that fourth seal judgment. And then when one-third of the remaining three-fourths die, which will take place under that sixth trumpet judgment, then you'll only have one-half of the world's population left. Now think about that. As a result of these two judgments alone, one-half of the world's population will be destroyed. People are also dying throughout this thing in greater numbers than normal, but one-half of the population will be destroyed during these two judgments. Now, keep in mind two things. First, that the death rate throughout most of the tribulation will already be much higher than it normally is. And second, that none of the bowl or the vile judgments will have occurred by the time one-half of the world's population dies. Now, why is that important? Because the judgments, they seem to increase in severity and rapidity as the time goes on. And one-half of the world's population has died, and we've not even gotten to those final vile or bold judgments, which will be more severe than the previous 14 judgments, and which will happen in a more rapid succession than the previous 14 judgments. Now, you remember what I emphasized back in Matthew 24 and verse 22? The Bible says this, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh," that's talking about human life, "there shall no flesh be saved." No flesh. Now, let's do a little more math based upon the present population of the world. I realize that there's some factors that I'm not even figuring into my statistics this morning. I'm not even figuring in the factor that before this takes place, the rapture of the saints of God will have taken place, and we don't know how many of them will be, how many of that will mean will be taken out of our population. We don't know that. We tend to assume, I fear, that it's a lot more than it will be. I fear that. After all, the Bible tells us that whenever that takes place, the rapture of the church, that there will be enough professing Christians left behind to form a very powerful one world church that will unite with that Antichrist in his one world government. So it's not going to be just a few hypocrites in the church that are left behind. The implication is this: there's probably going to be more people that profess to know the Lord that are left behind than are taken, because they're professing instead of possessing. The more I see what's taking place in our society, the more I am convinced that if the rapture would take place today, that it would not affect our society very much at all. I'm not even taking that into factor, though. But I want us to go back here and look at some things here. The present population of the world is approximately 7.8 billion. 7.8 billion. For one-fourth of these 7.8 billion to die, 1.95 billion would have to die, which would leave 5.85 billion behind. Then, for one-third of those remaining 5.8 billion to die, another 1.95 billion would have to die, leaving approximately 3.9 billion, or one-half of the present 7.8 billion people. So if the tribulation were taking place right now, it means, if it would start right now, in the next 7 years, we would have 3.9 billion people die, half of the world's population. Now, that is beyond my ability to comprehend, much less to portray to you how severe this is. A billion is 1,000 million. 1,000 million. Why, a million staggers our imaginations, but imagine 1,000 million. 3.9 million people standing, 5 feet apart. That's less than they're recommending for social distancing. They're recommending at least 6 feet apart. But 3.9 billion people standing 5 feet apart would circle the entire planet Earth 148 times. Try to ponder that for a moment. Now, as of last Thursday, only 228,000 people have died as a result of this present pandemic. Only 228,000. Now, when I say only 228,000, I am in no way saying that their lives were not important, that they were insignificant. I'm not saying that. But I'm trying to get you to see how few have died compared with how many are going to die in the future. Only 228,000 had died of this pandemic as of last Thursday. This is slightly greater than 250,000 people. 225,000, 250,000. So that's only slightly greater than 250,000 people. For 3.9 billion people to die in 7 years, for 3.9 billion to die in 7 years, 1,526,418 people would have to die every single day. We've had 228,000 that have died over the past several weeks. Imagine 1,526,400 people dying every single day. That is 6 times more than has died in this pandemic so far. Every day. Every day. The death of 3.9 billion people, it is greater than the equivalent of the combined populations of the 6 most populated nations. China has 1,394,000 15,977. India has 1,326,000,000 plus. The United States, we have 332,639,102. Indonesia has a little over 267 million. Pakistan, a little over 233 million. And Nigeria, a little over 214 million. Now, if you add up the populations, the present estimated populations of the 6 most populated nations, which I've just named on the face of this earth, we come up with this, 3,767,303,630 people have died. Do you realize that? That is 100 million less than the world's population in 1975? The remaining 3.9 billion would be 100 million less than the world's population in 1975. That was 45 years ago. It was approximately 4 billion then. Many that I'm preaching to were not even alive back then. It's hard to imagine. But that's how severe these plagues, these judgments, the severity that they're going to take on this earth. Now, how will most people respond to these unfathomable tragedies? How will they respond? All right, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, which contains the prophecies concerning the third and final set of 7 judgments known as the bowl or the vial judgments. Now remember, half the population has died. Half the population has died under the seal and the trumpet judgments. At least half. But now we come to the more severe judgments, the bowl judgments, the vial judgments, in Revelation chapter 16. By the time the world gets to these bowl judgments, over half the world's population has died. With each of the judgments, the speed of the judgments and the severity of the devastation, it increases significantly. They're not like just so many days apart. It's like boom, boom, boom. They get quicker and quicker. And this means that the speed and the severity of devastation under the bowl judgments will be even greater than they were during the seal and the trumpet judgments. Now I want you to note how people will respond at the end of the 6th seal judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is the end of the seal judgment. Not the most severe, but at the end of the seal judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, and we look here at verse 12, and notice what happens. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now remember, this is a seal judgment. This is a seal judgment. One of the earlier judgments. Before things have gotten as bad as they're going to get. And men are hiding in caves. Rich men, poor men, powerful men, free men, slaves. They're hiding in dens. They're hiding in the mountains. And they're begging for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Son of God. They realize the wrath of God is falling on this earth. Now that's how they respond early on in this tribulation time. Under the seal judgments, the first series of judgments. But I want you to notice how men will later respond to the more severe judgments, the bold judgments. Go to Revelation chapter 16. I think I told you to turn there prematurely a while ago. But we get to Revelation chapter 16. And in chapter 16, we have these seven bold judgments, these seven vile judgments, the ones that are most severe. Under the seal judgments, men were begging for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God. But now I want you to notice how men respond as we get to the end of this thing. You would think that by now they'd be ready to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. But look at the fourth bold judgment, Revelation chapter 16. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They're literally, their skin scorched, burning off of their bodies. And instead of crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy and grace, they blasphemed God and they refused to repent and give him glory. Now go down to the fifth bowl judgment, verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Did you see this? Here there is, this, under this fifth bold judgment, this fifth vile judgment, men are literally gnawing their tongues because of the pain they're experiencing. Imagine that. You're in so much pain that to bite your tongue gives you some relief. And what do these men do instead of repenting of their sin? The Bible says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Now go down to verse 17. In verse 17 we come to the seventh bowl judgment, the final judgment in these series. And in verse 17 it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since that men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Can you imagine what's taking place here? Islands are disappearing under the sea. Mountains are crumbling to the ground. Verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. What do men do? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Again, men are blaspheming God instead of repenting. Earlier in the tribulation, they're begging to be hidden from God. Now they're standing out and cursing God, out boldly cursing Him, blaspheming His name, refusing to repent. What has happened in all of this? Did men's heart, will they get softer? Will they become more pliable, more receptive to the things of God? No, the Bible tells us that men's hearts will grow harder and harder and harder to the point where they're standing out there and shaking their fists in the face of God and blaspheming Him even as their bodies are being destroyed and they're gnawing their tongues in pain. Let me ask you, have you noticed something? Have you noticed how the hearts of people are harder now than they have been during past tragedies? Such as back in 2000 whenever we had 9/11, the attack upon our country by the Islamic terrorists. Churches were filling up. People were talking about God. They were praying. People were witnessing on the streets and people were receptive to their witnessing. There was a brief period of turning to God at that time. It seems like that most of it was shallow and insincere, but at least there was that brief turning to the Lord. But I've not seen that in this pandemic. 19, 20 years later, now I'm seeing very little of that. Very little of that. What does that say? Our hearts have gotten harder, colder, more indifferent. Our society has turned more against God than it has been in the recent history, at least, if not in all of our history. It has turned more against God. How sad it is that this that we're going through is not turning people in mass back to the Lord. Now, I want to close things up here. I want to say three things. I want to make some applications. First thing I want you to realize is this. I'm talking to the brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not in the tribulation. What we are experiencing is nothing to compare to what people will experience during the coming 7 years of tribulation. We're not in it. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, the reason Paul had to assure them that they were not in the tribulation is because things were so bad on them that they feared that they were already in that. But friends, we are not in the tribulation. It's disturbed me for many years as here we are in America, the nation that has a Christian heritage, a nation that has been known for its religious liberties, and people get the idea. They say, "My goodness alive, the Supreme Court's taking some prayer out of the schools. It must be going into the tribulation. The Lord's got to come back soon because look how bad things are." Now, I believe this, the Lord could come at any moment. And I'm surprised He has not already come back. But let me tell you something. We in America have never experienced what those saints of the first several centuries of church history, what they experienced. And we in America have yet to experience what most of the world has experienced in our lifetimes. And my friends, if we had to go through what half of what they've gone through, we would have thought we had missed the rapture and we were in the tribulation. I'm trying to get us to see that things can get a whole lot worse than they are before the Lord comes back and delivers us. What we're experiencing is nothing compared to what people will experience though during that tribulation. We're not in it. What is God doing then? I believe that God is trying to warn us to flee the wrath to come by graciously allowing us to experience. Did you get what I said? By graciously allowing us to experience a very light sample of what those in the tribulation will experience. This is just a sample. A little over 250,000. Wow. Worldwide. Compared to 3.9 billion. This is so light. This is practically nothing compared to what the world has ahead of it. Now let me ask you, will you heed God's warning, brother or sister in Christ? Will you heed God's warning or will you harden your heart against Him? Lost friend, will you heed God's warning and turn to Christ, or will you harden your heart against Him? The second thing I want to close say before closing is this. God's saints of the church age will not experience the horrors of the coming 7 years of tribulation. We read that, we're sure of that, in the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, the Bible assures us of that. Notice what the Bible says. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." What is the day of the Lord? It is my understanding of the Scriptures that the day of the Lord is a period of time that begins when the tribulation begins. and it extends on out into eternity. And the Bible says that it will come as a thief in the night. The world will not be expecting it. But we should be expecting it. We should see it approaching. And he says, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, that is us Christians, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now get this, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just talking about the wrath of God in hell. That's talking about the wrath of God that will be poured out on this earth. And we as God's children are not appointed to that. He says, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with them. Wherefore, comfort yourselves, not scare yourselves, but comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So you know what? Here's what we as church-age saints do. We comfort each other. We edify. We encourage one another. Listen, what I'm saying here will not, well, it should not scare a true child of God. It should encourage him and comfort him because he realizes that he will miss this thing. But the flip side is it should burden his heart for those that don't know the Lord as their Savior. So I want you to notice here the second thing in closing. God's saints in the church age will not experience the horrors of the coming 7 years of tribulation. We'll be taken out of here before then. We'll be taken out of here before then. And so if you're not absolutely certain of your salvation, for the sake of your eternal soul, I beg you to repent of your sin and your self-righteousness and turn to Christ. And self-righteousness is one of the most damning sins that probably has ever been. People thinking that because of what they do or what somebody does to them qualifies them to heaven. That's self-righteousness. And that doesn't do anything but condemn a soul to hell. Often gives them a false assurance. And the final thing I want to say in closing is this, that things can certainly get a whole lot worse without being anywhere near as bad as they will be in the tribulation. Oh, my dear saints of God, I've said this before since this pandemic. I said it before the pandemic as well. We need to toughen up. Spiritually, we need to toughen up. I'm not talking about toughen up your heart, harden your heart. I'm talking about you just need to toughen up your character, your backbone. We are so fragile, so frail. Fragile feelings throughout the professing realm of Christianity. People getting their feelings hurt about any and every little thing. Let me tell you something. Fragile feelings may not be a sign of your godly sensitivity. They may be a sign of your ungodly insensitivity toward others. That you cannot get along with other people. Emotional meltdowns may not be a sign that you are bearing heavy burdens of the Lord on your heart. Those meltdowns may be that you're failing to cast your burdens upon Him as He commands you to in Psalm 55:22. Your church hopping may not be a sign that you are maturely standing for the truth of God, but instead a sign that you are childishly pouting because you do not get your way about things where you used to go. You need to toughen up. You need to get some character about you. Things can get a whole lot worse. Oh, dear God, we need your help. And the sad thing is we do not know it. We do not realize it. We are so spoiled that we think our weaknesses are our strengths. We need for the Lord to toughen us up. And I pray that He will. And it may very well be that through this whole pandemic, that one of the things that God is doing is this. He's putting some grit into the people of God. So that they are not so easily offended and hopping here and there and the mess that they're in and crushed and crushed under any little thing that, though the Bible tells us, nothing happens to us that's not common to man. If you've been in some parts of the world where I've been and seen what the people are going through, seen the persecution of the Christians, we think we're having it rough because we've been asked not to meet together for a few weeks.
If you've been to some of the places where I've been to where they're afraid to meet together every week, they must do so in secrecy, organize their meetings, where they lose their jobs because of their faith, then, my friend, you realize that we're nothing but a bunch of spoiled brats. That's what the average Christian is in America. We're just a bunch of spoiled spiritual brats. May God help us. Yes, we'll be delivered from the wrath to come. But I want to tell you something. It can get a lot worse before the wrath falls. And we're not promised to be delivered from that which comes before the wrath of God falls. We're not promised. You're listening to me today as a Christian. Oh, please, ask God. Ask God to help you to man up. Ask God to please help you. You're listening to me, you do not know the Lord as your Savior. Let me tell you something. You think it's bad now. You just wait till ever you're left behind here to go through that tribulation. You just imagine what it will be. I beg you, cry out to the Lord now and say, "Oh God, please forgive me of my sin. Please, dear God, from the depths of my heart, the best I know how, I seek Your forgiveness. I seek Your victory over my sinfulness. And I take You, dear God, by simple faith. I have nothing to offer You. No bargains to make with You. I just come as an old hell-deserving sinner. And I cast myself upon You for Your grace. And I ask You to please save me, dear God, as unworthy as I am. I promise You on the authority of the Word of God that if You'll do that, the Lord will save your wretched soul. If you've just done that, the Lord has saved your wretched soul. I tell you that on the authority of God's Word. Not on some experience I've had, though I've experienced that. But I judge my experience and your experience by the Word of God, not the Word of God by my experience. May you turn to the Lord. Thank You for bearing along with me this morning. Thank You.